The world recognizes the importance of good leadership, and I believe most Christians as well do, or at least should recognize, that good leadership is important. However, they also need to recognize that their approach to leadership should not be formed by what the world thinks good leadership is. There can be significantly different ideas that the world has than what we would find in Scripture as to what makes leading good. There's the temptation to act as the world acts. Unless you know the Word of God, unless you have studied it, you read it, you consider what it says about leading, the counsel of the world will end up sounding wise. It will sound like it would be effective, powerful, but it's not necessarily God's way. Now, this can happen on differing levels, just as there are differing levels of leadership. It can happen corporately in the church. And that's one of the reasons we've looked at this series of just what should leadership look like in the church. I've had experience with churches where the men they put in as elders or on their board are successful businessmen because of their success in business, not because of what their qualifications are according to Scripture. Or they have been influential in their community, and they think, well, that's the type of person we need in leadership in the church. That is not the way to go in a church. But it can also happen in other areas of leadership. In home life, fathers are to be the leaders in their home, husbands to lead their wives. Well, where do they get their wisdom from? Where is their pattern from? Well, without even thinking of it, they're probably following the pattern that their father set before them. They are picking up what it looks like in the media, whether it's in movies or television. It's just around, and you absorb what's being done around you, and you think, well, that's what makes a father, a husband, a leader. But that's not necessarily what Scripture says leading in the home should be. I would say probably the most dangerous counsel that might come from the world, or even from believers, that I would class as worldly counsel, is counsel which comes in biblical terms. It sounds Christian, but does not necessarily represent what the Bible teaches. You throw in the right words, you throw in grace, you throw in justification, fancy Christian words, and you think, well, this must be a Christian message. Not necessarily. Just because you know the vocabulary doesn't mean that you're really communicating what the Bible says. I read a couple books by one man who was considered to be one of the top men on teaching about leadership in Christian circles. And the last one I looked at, I didn't buy it, it was given to me in a way. I read through the entire thing, and only in one page did it even mention a Bible reference. And then it was taken out of context. Just because it's claimed to be Christian doesn't necessarily mean it's biblical. And we've already seen two differences in the first two sermons in this series of what the world says and what the Bible says about leadership. There's a different concept of greatness and a different concept of what leadership is. Those who would be first, Christ said, are to serve and to be slave of all. Doing that makes a person great in the eyes of God. And leading with a servant's heart is what the essential aspect is of biblical leadership. It's leading out of a servant's heart. Today I want to advance that thinking a bit more. Leadership is not only serving, it's spiritual service. And exactly what it means as spiritual service, we'll see illustrated first in Acts chapter 6, which we heard read. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses of that. And then in a list of reasons from the rest of Scripture that demonstrates that leading really is a spiritual task. So look at Acts chapter 6, if you would, for an example of leading as spiritual service. There was a problem that developed in the early church. And I would signify that this was there was three parts to this problem, a threefold problem. There was a practical problem. There was also a cultural problem. But there was a spiritual problem, and I would say the spiritual problem was the foremost problem that they had. The practical problem dealt with the increasing size of the church. Already back in chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, it says that the size of the church had grown to 5,000 men. And the word there translated men is actually the word that means males. So like the feeding of the 5,000, it says 5,000 men plus women and children. I'm assuming the church by that point had reached 5,000 males plus women and children in Jerusalem and perhaps in Judea. So we're talking about one local area with a very large church. And there were widows in need. Now, to understand what was happening, if you remember in the accounts of Jesus, John chapter 9, for example, with the man who was born blind, Jesus restored his sight, and the parents are called in and said, "Is this really your son?" And they're afraid to say that because the Jews' leadership had already determined anybody who follows Jesus is going to be kicked out of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue system was the social security system, the welfare system of that day. If you were a widow and you didn't have family, it was the local synagogue that took care of you. It was the synagogue, it was the center of social life. So if a person were to become a believer and they get kicked out of the synagogue, they lost all of their social benefits. So as people were turning to Christ among those widows and they were following Christ publicly, these Jewish believers were kicked out of the synagogue. And at the same time, if their family did not become believers, their family probably would not support them either, because these had turned from the true and living God as they understood it. Now it says the daily, and NIV has the daily distribution of food. Verse 1, the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. More literally, it does not say food in this verse, but just the daily distribution, or literally the daily service. In verse 2, it says, talks about waiting or serving tables. Now, the tables could be something in which you put food. That is a possible idea. But the tables were also a way that the bankers set up their money, the money changers. Remember, Jesus went into the temple and cleaned out the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. And we have that word in English and German, the bank. Well, you're sitting on a bank, at least some of you. Some of you are sitting on chairs. A bank is also a table. It comes probably from the Italian. Our banking vocabulary in Europe generally comes from Italy. Bank, well, that's a table. And so it's very possible, and it's more probable, what's talking about is the financial distribution, not just giving out money. It wasn't a food locker that they were distributing food, but they were probably distributing funds for the widows either to purchase food or other needs that they had. So as the number of widows increased, there was also a need to care for them. But there was a cultural problem in the church as well. There was two major groups of Jewish believers. There were those who had a Greek background and those who had a Hebrew background. The NIV translates it Grecian Jews or Hebraic Jews. Other translations will have the Hellenists or the Hebrews. What the NIV called the Grecian Jews were those Jews who had accepted Greek culture. They spoke Greek rather than Hebrew, and they probably used the Greek translation of the New Testament rather than the Hebrew. What the NIV calls the Hebrew Jews or the Hebraic Jews, they kept the old ways. They usually spoke Hebrew. They may have used the Hebrew Old Testament, and they were often native to Jerusalem. They stayed around in the area, not exclusively. Saul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was trained in Tarsus. And the church at this point is still predominantly in Jerusalem and Judea, but it was a mix of these Greek background Jews and Hebrew background Jews. And those who were more Greek claim that the local ones that were more Hebrew were neglecting their widows, saying our widows aren't being cared for. Now, we're not told whether the accusations were right or not. We're not told if they were right, what the motivations were. They might have just been overlooking the situation. With the large number in the church, it's possible that it was just a matter of oversight. But behind the cultural, or maybe in front of the cultural and practical problem, there were some significant spiritual problems going on. There was division in the church. This is a major problem in any church. It was beginning to divide between the Hebrews and the Grecian Jews. There was a challenge to the unity of the church. The apostles were also being forced into the task of waiting on tables. Now, this was a spiritual problem for them. And you might ask, well, we've already looked at two messages that talked about serving. Aren't they supposed to be serving? If you're supposed to be great, aren't you supposed to be the slave of all? Why don't they just knuckle down and serve tables? Aren't they supposed to do that? Well, if you remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at servant, slave, and steward, when we particularly looked at slave, our master is the Lord Jesus. And being a slave, being a servant, does not mean that you do what everyone else tells you. Is you do for them what our Master in heaven tells us to do. And the apostles had been given a task by the Lord Jesus to proclaim the word. And so for them to be doing the task of waiting on tables, whether it was distributing food or taking care of financial needs, was taking them away from the task that Christ himself had given them to do. And this they saw as a major spiritual problem. We can't do this. We can't neglect what God has given us to do. So the threefold problem was primarily a spiritual one. And we'll see this particularly at the end, because this is the one that's brought up as the final result. Now, the solution to this problem can be found in verses 3 to 6. And I would say the solution is best described as a spiritual solution. And it can be examined according to the three groups that are involved in the solution. First group is the apostles. And the apostles responded in a spiritual manner. One, they did not defend the charges nor become defensive. They didn't deny. Well, no, they are being taken care of. Well, no, you're wrong. We really have this under control. They didn't bother denying it. They didn't try to defend themselves. And that shows a humility, which is a spiritual characteristic. It shows a readiness to accept, okay, there's a problem, let's deal with it. They showed understanding and concern. They wanted to see it dealt with. They offered a solution that emphasized the spiritual side of the problem. They proposed qualifications, delegated the selection. And they said they would, at the end, they would approve the choice that was made. Now, the second group, those that were to help, these were to be men, they had to be sought out, seven. They were to have spiritual qualifications. Now, whether it was the distribution of food or the distribution of funds, the typical worldly response would either be to look at a nutritionist or a financial manager or a good manager. But what are the qualifications? One, they were to be from among the church. Look, choose out from among you. That means they were believers. Don't go out in the world looking for someone who is skilled in nutrition. Don't look for a bank manager. That's not the primary qualification. Number one has got to be one from among you, a believer. They were to be of good report. The NIV combines that with the next one. Report it to be full of the Spirit. I think it's best, as in many of the other translations, as a separate category, possibly bringing them all together under one title. It's similar to what we find for elders. It starts out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They are to be above reproach. And then it gives a list of what that means, to be above reproach. They're to be of good report. They were to be filled full of the Spirit. And I believe that means full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some of the texts add that, probably as a way of emphasizing the understanding that should be had. And I think if you have King James, it may even have Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit there. That would mean submitting to the Holy Spirit. They were the type of person who submitted. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about that. Don't be full of wine in its excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It includes the fruit of the Spirit. How do you know if they're full of the Spirit? Look at their lives. Do they show love, joy, peace, long-suffering? Clearly, this is a spiritual qualification. They were to be full of wisdom. And as we shall see, this is a spiritual qualification. It's not intelligence, per se, but a wisdom of which the beginning is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's a spiritual qualification. In light of the size of the church, these men were probably called to oversee the distribution rather than being those who did it themselves. And this is supported by the very first word in verse 3, where it says, "Brothers, choose men from among you who are known to be full of the middle of verse 3. We will turn this responsibility over to them." It's we will put them in charge. It's not necessarily that they were doing the distribution, but they had the oversight. If you think of 5,000 plus men, plus women and children, the number of widows that might have been there, the management of that distribution may have been a major task. And as we go on, and the last half of the chapter indicates that that wasn't necessarily what Stephen primarily was doing. He wasn't spending all his time managing food distribution or monetary distribution. He was out preaching, he was teaching, and I think probably overseeing then as an extra task the distribution to the widows. It's also interesting to observe that the apostles were not the ones who picked these men. They told the people, "You pick. These are the qualifications, now you pick them from among yourselves." And I think there's a couple good reasons here. One, they didn't know everybody. Most of them were from Galilee. Judas was the only one that was not from Galilee, and he had already hung himself. So here are the apostles, Galileans, down in Jerusalem. They don't know the local people. It's a large group, and he says, "You pick out the ones that are qualified." They would be the ones who had experience with these men. They would be the ones who could say, yes, they have the qualifications. And then as the list goes through, and sometimes the challenge of reading the names, they're all Hellenistic names. All seven were chosen from among those of the widows who were being neglected. Now this either shows an amazing sensitivity of the people, saying we're not going to allow this division. This group is saying their people are neglected. We'll bring some from their own group in. Or it shows clearly how God provided the right men for the task at the right time. He wasn't going to allow division to come into the church. The most qualified men are here. They're Hellenist. Isn't that amazing? They fit exactly the need of the church. The church is the final group to be considered, and they also demonstrated a certain spiritual response. They were given this responsibility of selection. They were asked to look for spiritually qualified men, and that would imply that they could recognize spiritual qualifications. If you were told, pick out someone full of the Spirit, would you be able to do it? Well, if you know what it means to be full of the Spirit, you would be able to do it. And it implies that you would know what it means to walk with the Spirit. Second, it says the proposal pleased the whole group. And apparently they recognized that the problem was an accidental overlooking of the need of some. But it also reveals the unity which existed within the church, even in the midst of difficulty. They said, this is a good thing. Seven, the whole church, Grecian and Hebrew Jews, together said, it's a good thing that we have seven Grecian Jews that are picked out to care for this. They all agreed that this was a good decision. Unity within the church is essentially created by God, but believers are instructed to keep the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the stated result demonstrates the spiritual perspective by which the problem was viewed. Look down at verse 7. So, All the widows got fed. No. So they got all the money they needed. No. That's not what the text says. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Weren't the widows cared for? Well, yes, we assume they were. But we have to assume that, because the major point here is not the practical and cultural problem. It was the spiritual problem that was occurring in the church. There was now unity in the church, and the word of God was spreading as God intended it to be. We know that the word of God was spreading. We know that the disciples were increasing. A leadership challenge had arisen within the church. The problem was identified on a spiritual basis. The solution was given in a spiritual manner, and the results focused on a positive spiritual benefit. This event illustrates how leading should be considered a spiritual service. Now, what does that mean in the life of a church? Well, that means every task that we have as part of our body should be viewed as a spiritual task. And we heard a list of them read of needs, whether it is helping set up, take things down, whether it's helping serve refreshments in the back, working as ushers, working in the creche, all of this should be considered a spiritual service. And at least when I ask someone, would you consider something, I generally don't try to recruit people. I ask them, here's an opportunity. Would you pray about this if God wants you to do this? Would you consider this before God? You start right out from the beginning of considering things as in a spiritual manner. I had a coworker, a boss, superintendent in the mission I work with, that every morning he would pray with the secretary, and he prayed over the equipment that the copy machine would work, that the computer would work. He made his daily office work spiritual service. And as we look at some of the reasons for looking at leading as a spiritual service, I think you will understand why. There are at least 7 characteristics which distinguish spiritual leadership from leadership in the world. And there are reasons why leading should be considered a spiritual service. One we've dealt with in the past 2 sermons, that leading is serving. It's not lording it over other people. It's not having your way, telling others what they're supposed to do. In the passage we looked at regularly, both of those sermons was Mark chapter 10, where Jesus concludes verse 45, said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." But second, there is a different realm of conflict. There's not only a different understanding of leading, that it's service, there's a different realm of conflict. The realm of conflict that we have is the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 2 starts out, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." So you have the world and the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, those verses bring together the whole battle that's there. It's Satan and the spiritual realm. It is our own flesh, and it's the world trying to impress its ideas upon us. Ephesians chapter 6, he goes on later in that letter, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." And is that what you're going to find, that attitude in the workplace? Is that the struggle that you're going to see in the media? It's somebody, some person. It's the competition. It's your coworker that you just can't get along with. It's looked at as people. And Paul says, no, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The battle is a spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, Paul talks the same way. We walk, for though we walk in the flesh, we are in our physical bodies. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. What's the enemy? What are their tools? It's those who would tell you things contrary to God, that He's not there or wrong about His nature. That's where the battle is. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The battle is not against people. It's not against competitors. It's not against governments. It's not against the school. Parents and children, it's not your child. Children, it's not your parents or your sibling. And it's not between husbands and wives. It's a spiritual battle. Look beyond to the fact that there's a spiritual battle going on. There's also a different group being led. Now you can, if you go to some of the passages that deal with leadership, 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about the flock that is among you, and Acts, those who are assigned to you. Leadership within the church, you're talking about those who should be, or at least are professing followers of Jesus Christ. These are children of God, who if they are truly children of God, are indwelt by the Spirit. We are leading a totally different group when you are leading those who have the Spirit in them. You contrast that with the world. Jesus turned to the Jewish leaders and said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It is absolutely necessary to distinguish what type of person you're trying to lead. Are you leading one whose father is Satan? Or are you leading one whose father is God? One who is contrary to God and all that's in Scripture, or one who is filled with the Spirit of God? There's a difference. I can trust God to be working in a person. And for that reason, Paul could write to the Philippians and say, "I'm fully confident that the one who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." I don't have to worry, because God is in you. He's working in you. Now, this is a real challenge for parents as you're raising your children. The thing they need the most is a new heart. So you've got to address their heart condition. That's the battleground, is their heart, not their behavior, but their heart. Their behavior grows out of their heart. If you work only on the behavior, you'll raise a well-behaved pagan. And that's not what we want. Different groups being led. There's a different source of wisdom. Where do you get your wisdom from? The wisdom that we are to use in leading is from heaven. And we can ask God. James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And that wisdom is of a different character. In case his readers would misunderstand, in chapter 3, James goes on, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Already it's talking about wisdom being gentle. Wait a minute, what does that have to do with wisdom? Well, it has a lot to do with wisdom. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is such an important passage. We'll look at this more in detail next week. The believer, however, needs to lead with wisdom given by the Spirit of God. And the unregenerate person cannot truly understand God's wisdom. You only understand God's wisdom by the Spirit of God. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There's a different source of wisdom. It's from heaven. It's spiritual wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. And you need the Spirit of God to understand that wisdom. There's a different level of accountability. As a believer, we are accountable. Believers, we are accountable to God. It's to a heavenly master. I've already mentioned some of the references to those where elders are mentioned and the flock among you. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's the one who's appointed. He's the one to whom you're responsible. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. We report to Christ. We're accountable to him. 1 Peter chapter 5, I mentioned already. Talking about leading, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. God is the one who said, these are the ones you're responsible for. And because of that, Jesus, as the chief shepherd, is the one to whom we report. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Well, to whom? Well, to Jesus. They must give account for their leadership. One day, every leader will stand before God, before our Lord Jesus Christ, every believer, and will have to give account for the way they led. Fathers and husbands, the way they led in their families. Leaders within the church, the way they led in the church. We must ultimately give account, not to boards or to congregations, although there is a degree of accountability we have there, but something much more significant. We give account to God. And he will know when we've done right, even though others may disagree with us. He will know when we've done wrong, even when we've hidden that from others. We give account to our Lord Jesus Christ. All things will be made open at that time. There's a different set of goals. There are heavenly rewards and there's praise, a goal of giving praise to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 Peter chapter 5, continuing verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you, elders, will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's not for what's going on now. It's for future glory, a future crown that they strive. Colossians chapter 1 talks about what the goal is of our work here. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We proclaim Jesus Christ, talking to context, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. His ultimate goal was to be able to present people to Christ for his praise and his glory. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. It's presenting to Christ what he deserves. Reward for a pastor, it's not a large congregation. It's not a larger salary. It's not people saying, good sermon, pastor. For parents, it's not well-behaved children. Although those things are certainly nice. God is not the goal is not ultimately your personal exaltation. It's not that people think great of you. It's not that your children are behaving and people will say, oh, your children are so well-behaved. That's not the goal. In the end, we must recognize that everything we receive is of Christ and all glory goes to Christ. Even as the elders receive a crown of glory, they will recognize it's all from him that they were enabled to do what they were able to do. And the glory goes back to Jesus Christ. It's a different goal. And that really brings us to the final. The central focus is totally different in leading biblical leadership. It's Jesus Christ. That's where the focus ought to be. Who should be exalted? Jesus Christ. And we saw this back, what made greatness? John the Baptist. His statement as Disciples were leaving him and going to Jesus, and some of his disciples were concerned. What did he say? He must become greater. I must become less. He must increase. I must decrease. It's about Jesus. What foundation? What's the basis? It's Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. No, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So as you're working in your family, just trying to lead, what type of foundation do you lay for their lives? It must be Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation possible. Where is your love directed? Revelation chapter 2 talks about begins the letters to the churches. The first one is to Ephesus. It says, but I have this against you. All the good things they were doing. They were orthodox. They had great works. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Our love is to be directed, first of all, primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do we obey? It's got to be Jesus Christ. Right in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first of the long speeches that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel, pattern of his teaching throughout his ministry, at the end of that, he's talking about obedience. He gives the parable of the houses built on sand and rock. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Whom are we supposed to obey? It's got to be Jesus. That's where we direct. Where does growth come from? In our personal lives? In the church? Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. I would recommend looking at verses 11 through 16, but just verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That summarizes it well. We're growing up into Christ. He's the head. That means He's the one who directs us. He's the one who makes sure we have everything we need. He's the one. That's where growth comes from, is Jesus Christ. Leading other believers, whether church-wise, wide, or within a family, is essentially different than leading in the world. Leading must be considered from a spiritual perspective. The focus is on Jesus Christ, which we would not expect from the world. Believers should recognize that the battle is primarily spiritual, which we should not expect from the world who don't see beyond what is physical. We rely upon the Spirit to be at work, which they cannot and would not do. We seek heavenly wisdom. We will give account to a heavenly master. And can we expect heavenly rewards? But you must remember that leaders model what is to be practiced by all believers. This isn't just for leaders. This is modeled for every believer. Every believer will give account to Christ. Every believer needs wisdom to live. And it's divine wisdom. Every believer should be serving. Leaders should just have the responsibility to be there and model it. But every believer has that as the direction in which they're heading. Not only leaders are engaged in spiritual conflict. Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom or whomever he may devour. You don't want to forget that there's a spiritual battle out there. Because your enemy knows it full well and will be attacking you. Leaders may be a special target. But every believer is a target for Satan. Every believer has been given the Spirit of God. If you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God, as does the person sitting next to you. Not only that, but the Spirit indwells the church. It's interesting in Corinthians, Paul says both. He says the local church is indwelt by the Spirit and the individual believer is dwelt by the Spirit. And Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 that their treatment of the church was actually their treatment of God. A person who neglects the church neglects God, neglects Jesus Christ. A person who misuses the church misuses Jesus Christ. Paul was confronted with this very, very strongly in his conversion experience, heading up to Damascus to persecute Christians, met by Jesus Christ, speaking from him from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus had already been in heaven for a couple of years. But because Paul persecuted the church, the body of Christ, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. The early church appears to have appreciated these differences. That its worldly leadership is not the same as what's going on in the church. Even when challenges developed, such as the care of their widows, they could discern and appreciate the spiritual challenges and the spiritual qualities that were necessary to come up with a spiritual solution. And that's where we all need to be. We need to see leading as a spiritual service, that our lives as Christian is primarily a spiritual task. Look to Jesus. Remember that He is the source of wisdom and strength. He's the head of the church. He's the one whom the Father has exalted. He makes leading and life for every believer absolutely different than living in the world by the world standards. He's the Lord. He's our Savior. He's our Shepherd. Jesus is the model. He's the one who is commanded to lead and to live spiritually, leading and serving one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do commit our lives to You. We recognize that it's impossible to do the things that we have been told to do without Your Spirit. And yet with Your Spirit in us, with the change of heart that You have created through our Lord Jesus Christ, all these things are fully possible. We thank You and we commit ourselves to You that we might honor You, that we might bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ through all that we say and do. Guide us as a church. I pray that for Your protection, that we might stand firm in the truths that You have given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.